Well, tonight follows on really from this morning. And this morning how we saw how the Apostle John wrote to encourage the people in the churches, his little children, to assure them of the confidence, give them assurance and confidence in their faith. He clears the air of the mists of heresy from the false teachers who were troubling the early church and seeking to lead many astray. And so his desire was that they might gain strength in their knowledge, to discern truth, and to know the blessing of abiding in the Son and the Father, all through the anointing of the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, which dwelt within them. The outworking of this confidence in the command that we find in verse 28, where we read, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." This outworking, as we open the door to the Word of God, which takes up residence in us, and our understanding grows, we open the door to the Word of God and the confidence that we gain to draw near to God and to abide with the Father through Jesus Christ is something that we should desire as God's people. The truth is that if we are saved, John has already showed us that we do abide in the Son and the Father. We do remain and will continue to remain united to Christ. And we will enjoy all the promises and privileges that God has given to us. And yet John says it as a command that we are to abide in him. We are to make good our profession. We are to continue in our faith so that, as he says, we will not be lacking. We will not be ashamed when Jesus Christ reveals himself again. And we find the same thoughts expressed in Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. "Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We're to live in such a way as we're to purify ourselves, as we saw this morning, to have our spirits, our hearts, sprinkled from the evil conscience, to put to death the remaining sin that is in us through the help and the work of the Spirit, to consciously hold fast of our hope without wavering, without being shaken, without being led astray. This is John's desire. This is the author of the Hebrews' desire. And so we come to John, 1 John 2:29, where we read, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." We hold fast to these things, and they give us confidence. We're commanded to add to our faith all of the perfections that we find in our Lord Jesus. Listed the virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. These are the things that we're called to practice, that we will be confident when he returns. This verse here in John is a transitional verse as well. It's a verse that one writer says, notice the use of the word begotten or born, where we read, "You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Prior to this verse 29, that word does not occur in all of the first two chapters, but it occurs 10 times from this point forward. John's focus, the writer says, from this point forward will be what it means to be in the family of God, in the family of God. And that's what I want to consider briefly from these three verses here in chapter 3, the first three verses. What it is to abide in the Son and the Father. What it is, John wants us to know, what it is to abide in his family. And first we'll see family love. And then we'll look at family likeness, family future, and family purpose. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. John sort of breaks away because he understands the glorious meaning of the things that have been spoken. And he wants us to take a breath and pause. And so he brings this statement to us. Behold, he wants us to take look of and take notice of. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. An amazing statement. You see, children don't just make themselves children. They don't just appear and choose what family they want to be placed in. No, we're all conceived from a man and a woman and then born and brought into a family without any choice or say. But the same is true regarding becoming a child of God. We're not rightly related to God from our natural birth, but dead in our sins. And if we're to be made alive to God, we must be born of him, or born from above, for him to become our Father. And it's true that in one sense, we're all his offspring. God is our creator. Mankind did not develop from a less complex life form. But God is not our Father just because we are physically alive. We do not have a familial relationship to God by our own natural birth until he sets his love upon us and makes us spiritually alive. The Apostle John uses the metaphor of birth to describe the nature of a Christian. He tells us in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is difficult for us to comprehend. One of the Jewish religious leaders who came to Jesus by night did not understand when he spoke of the new birth. And Jesus explained that the new birth is a spiritual birth. It's not from the natural physical order of things. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So who are we then? Do we become someone else when we're born again? And in a real sense, the answer is yes. We're the same person. We have the same thoughts, the same habits, the same temperament as we did physically and naturally as we do. But as I said this morning, there's been something added to us. There's a sense in which the Lord has brought us from death to life. There's a sense in which there is a new person created in us. We are a new creatures in Christ. We have been given another nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have become severed from the tyranny and the rule of your previous master, your old nature that only did the things of the flesh, that only served the enemy of Christ, Satan. You've been detached from him, and you have been attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, the new man, the one who is now your master, The one, you used to be a slave to sin, and now you've become a slave to righteousness. And that new nature that is begun in you, you are now one who serves him. You are one who now has an increasing desire and delight to please your new master. And you can hear the old master. He'll shout at you from time to time, but you don't have to obey. When God speaks as your new heavenly Father, as you abide in the Son and in the Father, you're there. You're his child. You've been bought with a price. You've been added into a new family. And that's what John says that we should understand to be born of him. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you abide in him, you know that you were born from above by faith in him. You're greatly beloved, and you've been placed into a new family. To be one of God's children, then, as all children know, is to know a father's care, a mother's care in the family. So this is what spurs John on to have us consider the kind of love that our Father has for us. He says, what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this that the Father has for his children? Well, firstly, it's a heavenly love. It's love that comes from another world. It's not love from this physical world that we live in. It comes from another realm. It comes from a heavenly country. It comes from the place of your new home. The place where you were truly meant to live. Where you belong. The courts of heaven? The glorious kingdom of heaven? What will that be like? Well, the love, the kind of love that we receive comes from that realm, from the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who before time began, Son covenanted, and the purpose of God was to have us created and then to rescue us and to bring us in to his family. From before we were ever existed, he set his love upon his people. The number was known. And the strength of his love has carried on through all of time to this very day. And he's gathering in those people whom his love has been set upon. Therefore, that love is an expansive love. It's an all-embracing love. It's deep. It's wide. It's holy. It's pure. It's all-powerful. All-powerful. It's an everlasting love. It's a love that gathers. I think I can remember a book that was written about C.S. Lewis called A Severe Mercy. And I've shared this perhaps before, but someone in writing to Mr. Lewis is questioning him and asking about becoming a Christian and finding it a struggle to come to terms with their own personal sin and the apprehension of and the promise that if they give themselves to Christ, that they will be saved, they will be rescued, they'll be cleansed, and that their sins will be forgiven. And C.S. Lewis replied, he says, I perceive that the Holy Spirit has got a hold of you. I doubt if you will get away. That's the strength of God's love. When he sets his love upon us, it is irresistible. You will come to Christ. You will see his mercy. You will see the offer of salvation. You will see what Christ has done for you. And try as you might, you will not utterly reject him. If his love is set on you, a father's love, what manner of love is this? When you look up to see the stars on a clear night, can you take in the distance, the physical distance between you on the earth and the nearest star? You know, we can calculate it. We can hear stuff in the heavens, and somehow from that information we can figure out if they're moving or not and how far away. But can you take in the vast, vast distance that there is from you on the earth and the nearest star? What is the word of God saying? Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Wonderful. Yet, God's love is not remote, like someone who loves another person at a distance. His love for us in Christ is a personal and intimate love. When Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving to go to his Father, he comforted them in their distress. And he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. When we think of the nearness of God's love, the Apostle Paul confirms our hope in Romans 5:5. He says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He is near through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And you know, God is omniscient. He knows everything that there is. And he knows your heart. He knows your longings. He knows your struggles, your griefs. He knows all about your sin. And he loves you. He is near to you. He hears those things which we read in Romans about prayer, that we really don't know how to pray as we ought to such a great and glorious God. But the Spirit makes intercession, takes our prayers and frames them in such a way that they are presentable to a holy God. And they're a sweet-smelling incense, as sweet-smelling incense to him. His love goes right down into the very roots of our souls and our hearts, our thoughts, and all that we are. He is near to those who seek him. And we have fellowship with Christ. As John tells us, you walk with him. You've got forgiveness and cleansing through him. You abide in his love. This necessitates nearness. And all this is humbling. All this, understanding of all this, puts us in a place where we are rightly to be. At the feet of his, at the foot of his throne. Looking to him. Rightly understanding that we are loved of God. And it is humbling that we should be called the children of God. He knows far more about you than you know yourself in your darkest moments. Or in those moments when you think no one could be watching. The things your heart are capable of thinking or believing. And your actions that maybe nobody else knows. He knows. And yet, he does not forsake you. Who are we that we should know this love of God? What is man that he should bring us? What is man that he should bring us into his mind? Is there a kind of person who God decides to make one of his children? We did nothing to earn his love. We are not worthy. There's nothing attractive naturally about us that would cause God to take notice of us. See, this is the mystery and wonder of his grace in the gospel. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as I look out, I see that you're all intelligent, well-dressed, well-behaved. You're able to sit for long periods of time whenever necessary. Very impressive. But what does God see? He sees little children that need to be cared for. Some, look, that child is growing. That's wonderful. He sees you as weak, fearful, selfish at times, lacking wisdom. He sees little children that need guidance, teaching, correction, and encouragement. You know, Charlotte was talking about being a child and that Owen was too old. We're all little children together in God's eyes. That's a wonderful thing. Is this a description of you and me? Is it our love for him that sent Jesus Christ into the world? Our love for the Lord is so feeble and weak. We're so often people who live in a sort of a mist, distracted by the concerns of everyday life. We're easily knocked down when faced with disappointment or tragedy, prone to rely on our own resources and serve ourselves. But does your heart not tell you that you still have desires for things that are wrong? And that you behave in ways that dishonor the one who you profess to love? There are times when you say to yourself, how can God really love me? When I look at myself, I can't believe that God would care for me at all. Is this some sort of strange dream? Is this all a ruse? Is somebody put this together to sort of give us some sort of false hope? There are those who deny the existence of God, and their outlook is very bleak. Nothing has any meaning. We're all organic material that's reshuffled into a particular shape that has come from nothing over time. And so it doesn't really matter what we do. We just do what we want. There's no reason to be kind. There's no moral virtue in being someone who is gracious, or maybe somebody who serves for somebody else. Let's just get what we want. That's where, when you take God out of the picture, that's the vacuum that you have. The philosophy that is left is total hopelessness. Nothing has any meaning. Your life has a start and an end, and that's it. There's nothing to encourage. There's nothing solid. Oh, you can have a few laughs together, but that's the end of it. Solomon tried to figure out all of this, and he came to the conclusion that it's all vanity. It's all vaporware. It has no meaning. And it's bleak, and it's dark, and it's desperate. How can God love me? Are we really people that have received all these things? Is it really true? Yes, it is. John Calvin comments, when we think of our own situation and we ask that sort of question, John Calvin comments, he says, the more necessary it is that all our thoughts should be withdrawn from the present view of things, lest the miseries by which we are on every side surrounded and almost overwhelmed should shake our faith in that felicity which as yet lies hid. There's more to come. Our life is hid in Christ, with God. And he says, for the apostle's meaning is this, that we act very foolishly when we estimate what God has bestowed on us according to the present state of things, but that we ought with undoubting faith to hold to that which does not yet appear. There's our hope in believing the bare word of God and understanding that the things that are promised that are to come are the glorious things. That we've been born of God. That we are made children of God. We are brought into the family of God. And we enjoy all of these promises that God has given to us. So don't concentrate on what you see. You're not made perfect yet. In faith, hold on to that which does not yet appear. The Lord is all-knowing. He knows when you stray. He knows when your heart is cold. He knows when you're apathetic or distracted. He knows that you need care. A father doesn't cast off his children when they falter, but he loves them still. What are those words we find in Psalm 139? Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That's the manner, the wonder of God's love for us. So who are we? We are those who are loved by the Father and brought into his family. We are his chosen ones, his adopted ones. Ephesians 1, 4-6 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. Adopted into his heavenly family. We're born into the world as spiritual orphans. But should God set his love upon us, we are brought to him. An adopted child, we're told, has rights to all the privileges of the new family. Again, John 1, 12-13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So when God bestows his love upon you, he becomes your father and you are his adopted child. Then you know God and you are known by him. Romans 8, 15-16, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The tender cry of a child for the parent. Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We are inheritors. We have rights and privileges. As we think of the special privilege of who we are in Christ, John shows us then, secondly, how foreign this is to those who do not know God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world, the term the world used by John, it refers to unbelievers. We're told they do not know those who have been changed by this love of God. It's foreign to them. It's something they do not understand. They may see some difference in perhaps someone that they know who's become a Christian, but there's something about them that they can't penetrate into. They can't understand why they behave the way they do, or why their desires have changed, or why before that they were mates. They used to go on and do things together and share things together, and now there's a sort of a change. There's a sort of an extra dimension that they can't penetrate. The world doesn't understand the Christian. Christ was the same. The world doesn't know the Lord. Jesus was rejected. He was alienated. He was misunderstood. John tells us in his gospel, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Have you ever thought that a person who has become a Christian, there is a change, there is a difference. They're not quite the same person. There's perhaps a newfound depth to their understanding, or maybe there's a joyfulness, or maybe their character has so changed that there's a holiness about them, a purity that wasn't there before. And the old friends, the old people who know, can't understand it. It's a puzzle. It's a query. Let's realize that because we have been made children of God, that you and I will be misunderstood as he was. This is because a child of God now has his father's likeness. When we're adopted into the family, all right, we don't maybe physically look like our parents, but we begin, if we're young, to take on the mannerisms. We learn from the care that our parents give us. We perhaps behave and express ourselves in the same way that we see the rest of our family members express themselves. There's a unity. There's a coming together of mind. There's a oneness of spirit, where Paul speaks of they all were of one mind and one heart together in the gospel. That's the family likeness. When God displayed himself, when he showed himself to Moses in the passage that we read, he declared his name and all that his name meant, his faithfulness, his covenant love and mercy, forgiving the sins of thousands, bringing in and building his church, but yet not leaving off to punish the wicked. Those things are the family traits. And that's what we enter into as we become the children of God. We take on those family traits and the family likeness. And maybe you don't see any Christ-likeness in you. You look for your change, for change in your life, and perhaps you don't see any progress. You may think that you give in to temptation too easily, or that when you have an opportunity, you fail to speak to somebody about the hope that lies within you, or maybe that you know of a need of a person that you could maybe help out, and you just say, well, I'm just not bothered. And it troubles your conscience, and you know what you're like, and you know your habits, and you know what you want to be, and you know what your failings are. And maybe you say, well, I don't see any Christ-likeness in you. But again, don't be discouraged. Although you might not see much evidence of Christ's likeness in you, but be assured of the truth of the Word of God. Back to what Calvin said, don't look at your circumstances. They're there, don't ignore them. But think of the promises and the confidence that John says we have because we take the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God, as God's children, we let it remain in our hearts. And that's our confidence, these truths, these promises of what we read here. That we will be children of God and that we've been changed. And that there will be light that will come. There will be glimmers of that family likeness that will be evident. And maybe you won't see it. Maybe others will. So there's a family likeness that we are partially aware of, which will be fully seen in the future. And John tells us about that future in verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The full glory of who we are as God's children has not yet appeared. Colossians 3, 3 and 4 says, reminds us to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Your old life is gone. It's dead. It maybe pokes its head up now and then, but it is gone. It has no power over you. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Similar thought. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the present reality is a mere shadow of our future hope when Christ is revealed in the great and final day of the Lord. And there are things that are true of us now, but will be fully revealed in the future. There's a wondrous glimpse of what we will become, how we will be changed, that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're told of the promised spiritual body and the immortal nature that follows death. But we're still here and not in the grave yet. A day has not yet come. You see, children don't recognize who they shall become until they're older. They don't have the capacity to know where their life will take them and what they're going to do with their lives and how they will be received, who they will marry or not. And the children don't know that. And it's the same. We don't know what we will become fully. We get glimpses in the scriptures. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Our lowly bodies will undergo a final transformation to become like Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." He will come and we will be transformed in an instant on that great day. The prayer of our Savior will be fully answered, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. And we shall see him as he is. What will it be like when we see him? Well, we'll see him in his perfect divinity and humanity, in a fuller and more glorious way than he appeared to his disciples in his resurrected body in the upper room. More than the glimpse of glory that the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet John, the author of this epistle, went on as he wrote the book of Revelation, and he sees the glorified Christ. He has a vision of Christ that he's told to write about it for our encouragement. In chapter 1, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." This is the glorified Son of God, the victor, the captain of our salvation, the one who has conquered sin and defeated the enemy. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.' When Christ returns and the kingdom breaks through, it will be the intersection of two worlds. And our gaze be fixed on him, and we shall be changed. We shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we won't. We'll be full and taken up with joy, and our gaze, we won't be able to take our eyes off this glorified Savior, who is the Lamb of God slain before the world. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But we have to wait for a short while. And we don't know what the full picture is now, but we do know that we will be like him and be with him in glory." So lastly, very briefly, the family purpose. What's God got for us here and now? "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." If your hope is in Christ and his life is working in you, renewing grace is an abiding principle, a continuing principle. A person who abides in the Son and the Father cannot continue in the practice of sin. A person like that renounces sin, doesn't have any, want to have anything to do with it, would rather extinguish it because it knows it's rotten, it's decay. If it's allowed to take root, will dumb down the soul, will darken his view of the promises of God. It will take us in a path that is not right. But a person like this strives towards righteous living. And this is God's will for you in Christ. This is God's purpose for all his children. No one can cleanse himself and purify himself. This is the work of the Spirit within. Yet the effort and the striving of the believer is essentially connected. So what drives you on? What keeps you going? What do you hope in? If you get word of something tragic, like an incurable disease or a debilitating condition, does it just embitter you? Somehow you say, it's not fair. I've lived all this time without any struggles, and all of a sudden this thing comes. That person that I thought would always be nearby and someone I could rely on, that they've been taken away. Perhaps the Lord has removed them or whatever. What drives you on? Do you know what manner of love God has for you in Christ? Does it enrapture you? Does it thrill you? Does it make your heart leap when you read words that are so wondrous and glorious? Do you long to be pure before him so that you won't be ashamed when he comes? You see, in that day you will be washed pure and clean as his holy bride. You'll be made fit to see him as he is. These are all vital questions to be thought about in your lives, to meditate upon, to bring before you and consider as you live and what you do with your time while you're here. Make sure of these things within your mind and heart. And these wondrous things, I just want to end with this reading from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Takes us back to the Word of God. And that's where we started. That's God's plan and purpose. Blessed be his name. Amen.